You'll join me in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, again in verses 1 through 14. If you want to follow along in the Blue SV Bible, that's page 942. Title of our sermon this morning is Dead to Sin, Alive to God. And our key words for our worshipers in training are dominion, death, and life. Now, as we've been working through Paul's letter to the Romans, we are now in our ninth week of looking at only a few verses, which began back in chapter 5 and verse 12. It would be easy for us to be tempted to think that either Paul is wildly complex and meticulous, or the preacher is taking too long and needs to move out, or perhaps it's a combination of both. But if you want to blame someone, you're much safer going with the guy who isn't under the infallible inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But in my own defense, you will rarely find a preacher who has rushed through these verses. They are far too important to press the gas too hard, to move too fast. In our 21st century pragmatic fast food, Amazon Prime, Google search minds, we tend to want to have everything quickly. We want it to happen quickly. We want it all to be very efficient. I get it. I can't stand the 3-second ads on YouTube videos. I get frustrated when a 2-day delivery bleeds over into the third day, and God forbid if my GPS ever hesitates for a second. It shouldn't take that long for what I input in my phone to reach a satellite and for that satellite to identify my location and analyze the traffic patterns and send all that back to tell me which route is the fastest to go. That shouldn't take that long. But it does, and I want it now, and if I don't have it, I get a little irritated and sometimes a little bit anxious. So, taking 9 weeks to get through 20 verses in the Bible may seem like a never-ending, meandering journey, and you might wonder if it's ever going to end. But when it comes to Romans in general, and chapters 5 through 8 specifically, the greatest preachers of the church have always understood that these chapters are so important that every single word matters. And so we're not ending today. Maybe you thought this was the grand finale. It's not. But when comparing our mindset, our sort of demand for expediency to the English Puritans who lived and suffered through the 16th through 18th centuries, J.I. Packer said that they were a lot like the redwood trees of California. If you've ever seen these things, they're incredible. If you've not seen them, you're really missing out. I understand completely. If you don't want to travel to California, I get it, trust me. But it really is an amazing sight to see, and you should see it. A few years ago, I was visiting our friend Robert Cole, and he brought me to see those trees, and it was absolutely amazing. It's nearly unbelievable when you set your eyes on these things. So Packer said that the Puritans, the English Puritans, were like those trees. They were giants whose roots were deep in the Bible, whose branches reached up to the heavens, whose trunks were so strong and so durable that they could endure forest fires and lightning strikes and heavy rains and high winds, and they could just continue to stand tall. And so Packer looked at them and he thought about the Western mindset and said, affluence seems for the past generation to have been making dwarfs and deadheads of us all. And I don't think he was referring to the fans of the Grateful Dead. So for us, and you know this is true, based on the titles and kinds of books that are often published by Christian publishers today, the kinds of Bible studies and sermon series that are preached, our tendency is to look at these chapters and say, Paul, you have been telling us the same kind of thing now for several chapters. We get it. Justification by faith, we understand. Now, let's get on to some application. Tell us what to do with our lives, and as a result of this, tell us how to fix our problems so they'll go away. Get on with it, Paul. Get practical. But Paul says no. In fact, I'm going to wait until chapter 12 to really do that. He has a lot more to say before we get there. You see, the Puritans thought very differently. They looked at the book of Romans and they understood that a Godward life is viewed through an entirely different lens than we think in modern Western civilization. They understood that if we're going to be giant redwoods of the faith, then we need to make sure our roots are deep and massive, and our trunks are large and sturdy, and all of that has to grow up and be strengthened before there's any chance of ever having any healthy, strong branches that produce anything of value or beauty or usefulness. And so they really understood what Paul is doing far greater than we tend to understand. But I hope we can sort of take on that same mindset, that same mentality. We need to soak up everything that Paul is laying out so that we can be like the redwoods. Otherwise, all we have is application, but we really don't have any kind of substance, any kind of foundation for that application to be based upon. And we try to apply it, and yet it does us no good because we have nothing that it's rooted in. So I want you to think about how the book of Romans is laid out, and that is helpful as we consider where we are in the book. And that's going to give us a greater understanding of what Paul is doing and why he's building his argument in the way that he is. The first part of the book of Romans, Paul gave us a strong dose of the law to show us that we are unable to live up to what God has created us to be and do. Remember those awful indictments in chapters 1, 2, and 3. He left us with no illusion whatsoever that we are capable of doing anything that God requires of us on our own. He gave us no strange ideas whatsoever that we could ever please God on our own and by our own efforts. We have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, and it is utterly impossible because of our unrighteousness. So then he had to give us a remedy. And so beginning in the middle of chapter 3, he transitions from the law to the gospel. And so from chapters 3 through 11 in the book of Romans, Paul is really on the most extended exposition of the gospel that we see in all of Scripture. And we're right in the middle of that right now. So he shows us how extensive, how comprehensive the gospel is. And it's abundantly clear that the gospel is the work of God for us in and through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he shows us that we contribute not one bit of our effort to make the gospel useful or applicable to us. And he shows us that this has been God's way of salvation from the very beginning, and it applies to all people who will ever be glorified. These are some of the most encouraging and helpful chapters in all of Scripture. Paul is going to show us in chapter 6 how to work through the reality that even though we are justified, we still have sin in our lives. In chapter 7, he shows us that. In chapter 8, we have some of the most encouraging words of the Bible. He will help us to soar to the heavens as we contemplate all that is ours in Christ and all that he is doing and has done in the gospel for us. In chapter 9, Paul is going to show us in ever greater detail how it is that we are God's people through God's purposes of election. In chapter 10, we see the mandate to bring the gospel to the world as we see the preaching of the gospel as the means of salvation. In chapter 11, we see that God has only and always will have only one way of salvation. And if anyone is to be saved, it is through Jesus Christ alone. And he ends that chapter with that great doxological statement, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. Glory be to him forever and ever. Amen." And it is only at that point that Paul then turns to application. And then we see that we've had the law, we've had the gospel, and then, and only then, Paul returns to the law, but this time very differently. Not as a means to bring the conviction of sin, not as a means to show us that we can't live up to the law, but as a means of showing us that now that you are Christians, now that the gospel is operative in your life, you are now able to live in a way that pleases God, and here is what that looks like. And so the book of Romans is law, gospel, law. There's two uses of the law. One, to bring conviction in sin, and what we call the third use of the law, there's three, but there's two in Romans. The third use of the law is for the Christian, a rule of life for believers, because we are now able to do this because we are no longer, as we looked at last week, we are no longer obligated to sin. So you see, I thought it important to think about this first off this morning because I think we may be starting to want to push this along a little more quickly at this point. But the Apostle Paul is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's telling us, just hold on. Just be patient. We will get there, but we still have some building to do. We still have some growing to do. We want to be strong redwoods. It takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. So we're growing a little taller this morning as we keep thinking about these important verses. So let's think about where we are. It's here that Paul continues to emphasize the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. And last week we considered what justification looks like in the life of the believer, a person who has been totally transformed through the salvation that is offered to us in Jesus Christ alone. And all of this in chapter 6 has been a response to the argument that Paul has anticipated from those who have heard what he is preaching or have read what he has written and his message of free grace. Now remember, Paul said at the end of chapter 5, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And in saying that, he knew that someone would come back and say, Paul, if that is true, then why don't we just go out and sin all that we want? Why don't we just live the way that we want according to the desires of our flesh? We'll just go out and sin all the more so that grace may abound all the more. And so Paul has been responding to that objection, and he tells us there's no way that a Christian would ever live like that because a true Christian has died to sin. Sin is no longer the controlling factor in our lives because we are united to Christ. We are no longer united to Adam. And if you think that way, if you think that you should just go out and live however you want, then you have completely misunderstood the gospel and you've completely misunderstood the power of justification. Remember, he shows us that we died with Christ. We saw this last week. We were crucified with Christ. We were resurrected with Christ. And those themes come again in our text this morning. And what is the result? The result is that we are no longer obligated to sin. And truly, as believers, we will no longer have an overwhelming desire to sin, but rather our desire will be to glorify God and to do what is pleasing to Him because we have new hearts and new affections as a result of our union with Him. And he continues on that very same theme as we look this morning. So let's read beginning in verse 1 of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Well, thus far, we've already looked at verses 1 through 7, and this morning we are going to be looking specifically at verses 8 through 11 as we think about our position in this world as those who are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And the first thing that Paul shows us in verses 8, 9, and 10 is that you, Christian, are alive with Christ to live to God. Look again at verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now, as much as I have emphasized to this point that Paul has really yet to get on to application at this point in the book of Romans, that does not mean that we cannot think about application in each of our texts as we look at them as they pertain to our Christian lives. One of the difficulties with a section like this in the Bible is that as we struggle through having a significant grasp on just exactly what the meaning of the text is, we have to think not only about the meaning of the text, but how exactly it is that we take the meaning of the text and we now think about how that works out in the life of the believer. So I want you to imagine that one day you're listening to the news, you're sitting in your living room, and the reporter says that in the state of Georgia over the past year, there have been a significant number of teenagers, a significant increase in the number of teenagers that have died in driving accidents. And of course, your first thought is about how awful that is, how difficult it would be to endure that kind of thing, and you think, this is terrible for those families, how utterly painful, how utterly difficult. And then the news moves on, and you sort of forget about that news story. It's a statistic, it's a reality, but it is not anything beyond that for you in many ways. But what if instead of hearing that news, instead you're sitting in your living room and you get a phone call, and it's the sheriff's department calling to tell you that your teenager was involved in a fatal accident on the road, and they were the one who died? We receive that news a lot differently, don't we? A lot differently, of course. Now, both bits of news are absolutely true, but one of them exists for you more in the realm of facts and figures and instances that leave you feeling terrible for those who have to go through it, while the other strikes you at the core of your being. Everything in you comes alive to the reality that this is not just a statistic that we're talking about now. It's not something out there that I don't know or won't meet. It's my child, my flesh, my blood, the one I've raised and loved with all my heart. It breaks us. It shatters everything around us. Now, I know that's not something we want to even think about, but it's important to consider how we should come into these kinds of texts. There is a sense in which we can hear about and think about and read about the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, and so often it's sort of like just hearing the news on the radio. We hear it, we think about it, and we say, it's awful. How could that have ever happened? And we have a tendency to just move on from there. Perhaps it's become too familiar to us. But what about when it's no longer a report of facts, but a reality that has happened, not only to someone that we now are hearing about, but someone that we actually know? It's now somebody that we love and trust. And not only someone we love and trust, it's someone we love and trust who didn't deserve it and who did it in our place as a result of our sin. It's not only personal, it's that I am now responsible in a significant sense for it happening in the first place. You see, brothers and sisters, we need to come to the text of Scripture with an absolute desire to have an actual, real encounter with God and with what God has done and is doing and is revealing to us in the text. This isn't just true, it's true for us. It's intimately true, not just historically true. That changes everything. It changes everything about how we think about God. There's a really popular story about a Ukrainian rabbi named Levi Yitzhak. And Yitzhak was confronted by an atheist philosopher who rattled off a list of arguments against the existence of God, thinking the rabbi was going to take up this intellectual challenge, which he could have easily done. But instead of responding to all of the objections, the rabbi looked at the philosopher and he said, "And what if, after all, it were true that God exists? Tell me, what would you do if it were true?" And he left it at that. Now listen, I'm not denying the importance and the significance of dealing with challenging objections. We see Paul doing that very thing all through the Scriptures and even in this very chapter. However, there is something very important about the simplicity of what the rabbi did. By the grace of God, that comment became this existential moment for this philosopher. And just like hearing the terrible news that was about some random teenager out there that wasn't yours but who was involved in an accident, so too for this man. That's how he once heard the truth about God. But all of a sudden, he had an instant shock to his system, and for the first time, he became aware that he was vulnerable and accountable before God. His intellectual games became like chaff in the wind. And in an instant, his entire world was transformed, and he began to investigate. And he actually didn't become a Jew, even though the one who challenged him was a Jewish rabbi, but he became a Christian. Have you had that kind of encounter with the truth? One that moves from being an intellectual exercise, one that moves from being mere facts about something that happened historically to something that you live, something that you experience, something that has truly transformed you. Because we can all think of objections. We can all raise challenges to the faith. We can go back and forth on whether or not something makes sense to us or not. We can try to dismiss it. But when we have an experiential encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, everything changes. And so I hope we can think through the text with an eye toward this experiential encounter with the truth of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what the power of the gospel awakens in my new transformed heart when I finally grasp that justification by faith is not just a doctrinal formula, but it is a reality that is true for me as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something of what Paul is after here. Notice in verse 8, he uses that word, we, three different times. In one sentence, he's making this intensely personal for us. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will live with him. He wants us to not only hear that we would know, but to experience the weight of that great reality. We have died with Christ to our sin, and we have risen with him to an entirely new life. It is an entirely new realm that has nothing to do whatsoever with sin. And so you can hear that as a news report that is just true in the realm of knowledge, or you can hear that and begin to understand that this isn't just out there. It's here. It's me. It's you. It's us. This changes everything. And what does Paul show us? He's showing us that we have finished with the realm of sin, not only by dying, but also by rising up again. Now, it's easy to think that the dying to sin is enough in and of itself, and in many ways it is, but God is never satisfied with enough, is he? Remember, several weeks ago, we were looking in chapter 5, and it was, but more, but more, but more. It was like the greatest infomercial of all time. But wait, there's more. We live not only apart from the realm of sin, but now we live in the realm of grace, and so there's more. And what more is there? We didn't only die with Christ, but we have been raised up again with Christ. We have not only died, we have risen to a new resurrection life with the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we be sure? And how can we have this truth in our lives as something we know and have a full experience of? Well, we must think. Paul shows us about what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the question of the relationship to sin. Because on account of our union with Christ, what is true of him is true of us. And if it's true of us, we shouldn't just hear it and tuck it away as a fact in our minds, but we should pray that God would help us to experience it as a truth upon which we live in the depths of our hearts. And look at verse 9. Paul wants this for us. He starts by writing, "We know that." This is something we know, and we should think about, and we should meditate upon. What is true about Jesus, and what has happened to him, and what happened to him is analogous to our present position in this current life. This is Paul's concern. Consider what happened to the Lord Jesus and his relationship to sin. And Paul is doing this to set us up for what he is going to say about our experience later on. But this is the simple way he does it. Think of Christ, think of the experience of Christ, and we can rest assured that we are united to Christ, and what is true of him, therefore, is true of us. Let me frame it another way, and perhaps this really brings it to even a more clear place for us and as a personal reality. Think of what Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2. If you don't have chapter 2 of Ephesians memorized, you should, at least the first 10 verses. Verse 1, what does he write? "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." You. It's very personal, right? But then what does he write in verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians 2? "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And so you see, Paul is saying essentially the same thing here in Romans chapter 6. You were spiritually stillborn. You were born dead, but in Christ you have been made alive. Alive. But Paul extends that thought here in Romans even further. Not only did we die with Christ, but we believe that we will also live with Christ. How do we know this? Because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death has no dominion over him. And you, dear brother and sister, you have the reality in your life that you were dead in trespasses and sins, but now you are alive together with Christ, and so death no longer has dominion over you. Listen, that means you don't have to live your life in fear of death. You don't have to live under the enslaving power of sin. You don't have to live under the terror of God's judgment because you are alive in Christ. And when you are alive in Christ, you are alive forever. After all, if Christ has been raised from the dead, by whom was he raised? The answer is back in verse 4 of chapter 6. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, by whom? By the glory of the Father. It is the Father who raised Christ from the dead. It is the power of God that raises us to new life in him. We are in his grip. We are in his hand. We are under the realm, under the power, under the rule of God, and we will never taste the reality of the taste of death in our lives. Yes, our bodies will die, but our life is not primarily our bodies, but our souls. So consider the significance of Jesus' resurrection. The very fact that the Father raised Christ from the dead shows us that he was completely satisfied with the work of Christ in his life and in his death. The resurrection is God's announcement to the universe that Christ's obligations in the covenant of redemption have been fulfilled perfectly. And they have been fulfilled to atone for our sin, to redeem us from our sin, and to save us from the penalty of death. And if that's true, then it's absolute. And so Paul wrote back in chapter 4 that Christ will no longer die. Why? Because there is no need. He does not need to go on dying. It has been done once and for all, and the resurrection is proof. He has finished the work, and the end in view that had to be accomplished has been accomplished. And Paul is saying that if that's true of Christ, it's true of us by virtue of our union with him. Do you hear that, brothers and sisters? Your sins have been atoned for. Your redemption has been accomplished. You have been saved from the penalty of death. You are alive together with Christ. And so what? Death no longer has dominion. It once did. That's why Christ died, to break the curse, to set us free, and to give us life. If Jesus was never raised from the dead, we would never be raised from the dead. You know, this is why Paul essentially hangs the entirety of the Christian faith on the resurrection. Paul said, if this isn't true, if the resurrection never happened, then we above all mankind are to be pitied. We're fools for believing a lie. And if it's all a lie, we have absolutely no hope whatsoever. And so the resurrection is our absolute assurance of new life. You don't have a resurrection, you don't have a living Christ. And if you don't have a living Christ, you don't have Christianity. But you may wonder about an important question that arises from the text here. And that is how it is that death could ever come to have power over Christ since he was sinless. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:56, "The sting of death is sin." If that's true, how is it that Christ could ever be brought to death? Death exists because of sin. We are born dead in transgressions and sins. We looked at that. Because sin exists in this world, because of the sin of Adam, because we are born in Adam, that's Paul's argument in chapter 5. But not Christ. Christ was sinless. He was not in Adam. So if sin is the agent that produces death, how is it possible for the sinless Son of God to die? Doctrinally, it doesn't work, right? These things don't align, but that's the magnificent, glorious reality of the gospel. It's the glorious message of the gospel that Christ didn't succumb to death because of anything that he did, and he didn't succumb to death for his own sake. He had taken upon himself our sin, and in so doing, he put himself under the penalty of the law willingly. We must always remember that it is the law that gives to sin the power to reign unto death. And Paul said further in 1 Corinthians 15, the strength of sin is the law. So this is Paul's sequence. Sin leads to death because sin is breaking God's law. And the law produces death as the punishment for that sin. And so here then is the Lord who is sinless. Death could not touch him, but he takes our sins upon himself, and by identifying himself with us and by taking upon our sins, he puts himself under the law and its dominion, so death now has power over him. And for that reason only he died. But now death no longer has dominion over him. But because of what he did in our place, it did. And for that reason, he died. You know that great text in 2 Corinthians 5? We know it so well. For he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so from that moment that he was made of a woman, Christ was made under the law. Christ was under the power of death. Christ became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. But Christ conquered death, and the proof that Christ conquered death is the resurrection. The law has been satisfied, and the resurrection is a declaration of that fact. If Christ had sinned one bit in one way, he never would have been resurrected from the dead. And this is why Christ was raised again for our justification. That's what Paul writes. The law is not only satisfied, but he is no longer under the law. He is finished with the law, so death can no longer touch him. And by his resurrection, Christ has conquered the final enemy. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And so we will not only die with Christ, but we will live with Christ because Christ was raised from the dead and no longer does death have dominion over him. And so by virtue of our union with him, what happens to him happens to us. I hope you're seeing this. It is the lifeblood of our faith. Remember, the writer of Hebrews shows us that in the Old Testament, they had to kill an animal and then kill another animal and then kill another animal and then kill another animal on and on and on. And it just kept going and going and going. And there was blood everywhere. There were animal carcasses everywhere. And then he makes this marvelous contrast and he says that, but Christ, the Lamb of God, the priest of the Most High God, the true priest and the true offering, offered sacrifice for sin once. And by his one offering, he perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so when we are united to Christ, the fact that Christ died once and overcame the grave, he showed that he had broken the power of sin. And that is for us. We're placed in his death. We are placed in his resurrection. And so we too have broken the power of sin permanently. And it will never lay hold over us again. It will never be our true tyrant. So we are free to live. And not only live, but live to God. Live unto God. Live to the glory of God. We won't dwell on that statement here and now because he's going to go into that in great detail later on in Romans. But just think about that. Why is it that we can truly live? Because Christ has broken the power of death. We can truly live. We live knowing and experiencing what Paul shows us finally in verse 11 this morning, that Christian, you are dead to sin. Look at verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In many ways, a summary statement for Paul of what he has already shown us. Now, my contention is that many Christians don't actually know what it means to live in Christ, dead to sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus, because many Christians are still far too legal-hearted. Fundamentalism and moralism have severely tainted our ability to think clearly about what it means to live freely in Christ. It's like there's a fear to actually enjoy God. It's like there's this tremendous fear that we would actually enjoy all the benefits of this life that He has given to us. You see, in Christ, we get a foretaste of what life was like for Adam before the fall when God showed him the garden and He said to Adam and Eve, He said, look and see, all of it's for you. Take it, taste it, eat it, enjoy it, love it. This is your wife, enjoy her. This is your husband, enjoy him. This is my creation. It is all made for you. Enjoy it. And when we're in Christ, we get a foretaste of what that would have been like. But we're so much like Adam, and we get legal-hearted, and instead of looking at the abundance of God's goodness and grace and living dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ, we look at that tree in the center of it all, and we say, but I can't do that. And if I can't do that, I better not do this. And if I can't do this, I better not do that. And I better not enjoy anything. And so we live out of this legal framework and we start to treat everyone and everything legally instead of living out of the abundance of our freedom to live in Christ. Listen, Christian, you are under the reign and influence of the grace of God by the magnificent and abundant power of the Holy Spirit. So you don't have to tiptoe through life in fear that He's going to get angry at you. If you actually enjoy what He has given to us, and if you get along with people, and if you delight in your salvation, He's not mad about that. My goodness, talking to some Christians, you'd think it's the most brutally painful experience anyone could ever have to be united to Christ, when the reality is that it's the most beautiful, the most freeing, the most life-giving truth that gives us all we need plus an abundance of more. Listen, in Christ, you are immortal. So live like it. Live like you're immortal because you are, and you may hear this and say, don't say that, Pastor. People might think you're telling them to go out and live however they want to live. If you think that's what I'm saying, you haven't paid attention for the last few weeks. So we'll have to keep pounding it into our heads. We're dead to sin. And if we're dead to sin, we won't go on sinning. So what's left? Well, the only thing that's left is that now we get to live. We get to live. Friends, do you know what it means to live? First and foremost, it means that we would look to Christ who purchased life for us. That by faith we would look to the one who lived the life we could not live, who died the death we deserved, and who overcame the power of sin and death in His glorious and powerful resurrection. And Paul has been showing us for weeks now that it is by faith alone, which is a gift from God, that we would come to Him and we would trust in Him and that we would rest in this glorious reality that we could live immortally. Do you have life? Or are you a dead man or a dead woman walking? By faith in Christ alone, you can live. And Christ is calling you. Come to me, all who are weary, all who were heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You don't have to try and live as a dead man anymore. You can live as one who is truly alive in Christ by faith in Him alone. Brothers and sisters, we are alive to God in Christ. That's not news on the radio about those people out there. That's the truth from God's word about us in here. Let's live free in Christ, because as far as sin is concerned, it's dead to us. That is some great news. Amen.